people, a boy and a lawyer and a preacher. The pilot looked back behind and he said, "Gentlemen, I've got some bad news for you. Our engines have gone out. I've got some more bad news for you. We're going to crash. I've got some more bad news for you. I only have 3 parachutes and I'm taking one of them." The lawyer looked at the preacher and Boy Scout and he said, "Gentlemen, this world needs my brains and my intellect. I am the smartest man alive. There's tort to be reformed. There's litigation to be litigated. There's case trials to be tried. This world needs me. I'm taking one." And he jumped out. Just left the preacher and the Boy Scout. Well, the preacher looked at the Boy Scout and he said, "Son, I've lived my life. I've seen my children grow up. I've seen my grandchildren born. My wife has already gone on to be with the Lord. I'm ready to meet the Lord. You take this last parachute." And the Boy Scout looked at the preacher and he said, "Don't sweat it, preach. The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack." What I want to begin with tonight is something that I believe that every Christian ought to hear. When I finish, there's going to be 2 simultaneous reactions. The first one is going to be, "That may be the simplest thing I've ever heard of before." The second, I believe, will be, "I never thought of that before." So stay with me for a few minutes as I share with you one of the great truths that can help this church if you will put it into practice. We're involved not only in a vacation Bible school, but in a gospel meeting. Some people say the day of the great gospel meeting is over, and in some areas and some ways that may be the case. But I do not necessarily believe that has to exist. A few years ago, I was preaching a meeting up in Kentucky, and the elders came to me and said, "We made a horrible mistake. We did not do any advertising." They were in between preachers. They said, "We didn't send out an announcement to their congregations. We didn't put anything on the radio or in the newspaper. We did no advertising." Remember that story. I'll come back to it in a minute. I really believe with all my heart that God wants us to not overcomplicate things. The Bible, the plan of salvation, the pattern to worship God can be understood by most people by the time they get in second or third grade. You'll sometimes hear of children ages 6 and 7 wanting to be baptized because the plan of salvation is so clearly outlined in the Bible and so simple to understand that God meant for every person to understand it. Genesis chapters 2 and 3, man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and if Adam and Eve would not have sinned, we all would have blown it later, and Romans says that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Man cannot find a way to save himself in and of himself. He is in need of a Savior. And God provided a Savior, His own Son, to die for our sins. And if we will believe in Him to the point that we will love Him and obey Him, He will save us. It's just that simple. Church is really relatively simple as well, isn't it? We complicate it with our issues and politics and plans and games that we play, but very simply, God meant for people who are saved to get together and love each other and help other people understand what it takes to be saved. Pretty simple, isn't it? Upon the first day of the week, they met together, they broke bread, they sang together, they prayed together, they worshiped God together. It's very, very simple. They exhort each other every time they came together. Pretty simple stuff. We complicate it. I complicate it because I'm a people. It's people that complicate things. Simple. So I started a little over 6 years ago working with a church that had 45 members. When I told my sister where I was moving and what I was going to be doing, and I drove her down and showed her the building, she said, "You have classrooms in the Granny White Church building that are larger than that building." And she was telling the truth. But we began to learn something. And over the last 6 to 7 years, we have grown from about 40 to 45 people to about 450 folks. And I want to share with you tonight what I believe the key to that growth is. Now, I want to say very clearly, and you've heard me now the third time, it is not great preaching. I love great preaching. And I want to be the very best I can be as a communicator of the Word of God. But it is not great preaching that grows a church. In fact, it's not great preaching that makes a great meeting. You've had other great preachers through the years, some dating years ago, some of you can remember, near greats and greats of our brotherhood have stood in this place and preached God's Word. And you know that sometimes attendance is good and sometimes it is not. It is not dependent upon the preacher. I want to share with you tonight the secret. But I need some help to do it. Tonight's lesson is a two-parter. Okay? It's a two-parter. This is the first part of it. The first part is going to require a little bit of audience participation. It's a little different, a little unusual. You've not seen this before, probably, so just brace yourselves and get ready. Some of you aren't going to like it because anytime you hear the word different, you already get mad, so you're already mad. That's all right. I've been mad at by people before, and it'll happen again in the future, so just get ready to get mad. But stay with me, even though you're angry with me for doing something a little different. I need some help from the audience tonight. I need some help, first of all, from Matt. Matt, if you'll stand up. I don't want you up here. Just stand up. Everybody turn and look at Matt. He's back there in the back. He needs a shave. Matt, I want to know something. You like to eat? No, you don't have to answer that question. Okay. Have you ever heard of a place called Big Springs Number 2? Very good. I want to tell you about it. You mind if I tell you about it? Big Springs Number 2 is in Huntsville, Alabama. Anybody here ever heard of Big Springs Number 2? I'm the only person in the building that's ever heard of it. It is the greatest hamburger place in all the earth. It'll put bells to shame. I mean, this is an awesome hamburger. Now, it'd shock you. The building kind of looks rough. It sits right beside a bait and tackle shop. In fact, they're under the same roof. You drive up there anytime between 11 in the morning and 4 in the afternoon, and there would be a line outside waiting. You'll see Mercedes-Benz and 1971 Impala Chevrolet sitting side by side. The clientele, you'll have men in there in three-piece suits and people in there with overalls without t-shirts on. I mean, it's everybody eats at that place. Has the greatest hamburger ever eaten in your whole life. I don't know what they do to it. It's built kind of like a crystal. It's a square bun, but that's the only thing about it. It's like crystal. It's marvelous. They're grilled. They're fabulous hamburgers, real meat. I don't know what they put in them. You only get them one way, mustard and onions. Ask for them some other way, they'll scowl at you. That's the only thing you can get there pretty much. And you get something to drink, double cola. If you ever had double cola, you'll never want Coke again. It's an awesome drink. Best hamburger in the world. How's that sound to you? You like hamburgers, right? Sounds good. Very good. Thank you. You can be seated, please. Now, I need some help from somebody else tonight. And let me see if there's anybody here I can recognize that I could pick on for just a couple of minutes here. Anybody here mind me picking on you for a minute or two? Anybody here mind me bugging you for a minute or two? I just need a little bit of help from somebody here. You'll help me, won't you? Tell me your name again. I'm very sorry.
I'm Royce Harder.
Roy. Royce. Stand up, Royce. You like to eat?
Yes, sir.
Not as much as Matt does, but yeah. Sorry, Matt. It's not fair, is it? Have you ever heard of a place called Brooksy's Barn?
I have not.
Okay. Brooksy's Barn is in Jackson, Tennessee. It's on Oil Well Road. Anybody here been to Brooksy's Barn before? Matt has. See, several have been to Brooksy's Barn before. Now, I want to tell you about Brooksy's Barn. I'm going to be buried there because someday I'm going to be eating there and just die. I mean, it's the greatest place I've ever been in my life, but they fry everything. It's marvelous food, though. I mean, they have every kind of meat imaginable. It's a buffet. It's the only thing you can get is a buffet. It's not cheap, but I mean, they have fried chicken. I don't know what they put in there. I think they put sugar in the batter. It's awesome fried chicken. Fabulous. Have barbecue, have ribs, dry or wet. They have fried fish. They have boiled fish. They have this marvelous food. They have beans. They put a lot of pork in. Man, it's great beans. They have these things. They're like hush puppies, but they dip them in heaven. I don't know what it is, but I mean it's like this pineapple and sugar on the outside of the hush puppy. I can make a meal out of those. They have good Southern sweet tea. You know what good Southern sweet tea is, don't you? Good Southern sweet tea is tea that's so sweet that if you accidentally tip the cup over, that you can pick it up before he pours out. There's so much sugar in it. That's good Southern sweet tea. You can't see through. That's right. It's none of that weak stuff. All right. Good Southern sweet tea. I go the first Monday of February every year. I'm there at 4:45. They open at 7. They open at 5 o'clock. I'm there at 4:45. They open at 5 o'clock. First Monday of February. Would you like to go with me? Have a seat. Thank you. When I was a student at Fried Hardeman, we had a student there, Monday John Akapakapan. He's a name to remember, right? You'll never forget it. Monday John Akapakapan. Monday John was also a Bible major. We got to be friends. I didn't see him for about 30 years. I ran into him a couple of years ago when I was in Africa. But when I was at Fried Hardeman, we hung out together some. We went to some of those little convenience stores there in Henderson. One day we walked into one of the convenience stores there, and I'd gotten some gas, and we were getting a soft drink, and we were walking out. And as we're walking out, the lady behind the counter, sweet little Southern girl, said, "Y'all come back." And I'm walking in my car, look around, John's not with me. I turn around, John's in the store. So I walk back in, I talk to the lady a while, talk to John, and say, "All right, we kind of need to hit the road." He said, "Okay." So we start walking out. She says, "Y'all come back." I get to the car, literally get to the car. John's not with me. I get around, go back in. It took the third time for me to realize she was saying something that she didn't really mean. We do it all the time, don't we? See somebody at church and say, "Hey, y'all come see us sometime." If I showed up at your house tonight about 8:30, you probably wouldn't be real happy to see me, would you? "Y'all come have supper with us." If I brought my family over tonight, tomorrow night, about 6, y'all hopefully wouldn't be there. You'd be here, but you'd be kind of surprised, wouldn't you? "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, you told me to come." We do it all the time. When I was living in Hamilton, we had a guy who owned the Western Auto Store. His name was Mr. Williams. Mr. Williams was not a Christian, but we got to be friends. I went there one time. I had a lawnmower needed repaired, and we started talking while he was repairing it, and we became friends. So I go by about once every 2 or 3 weeks to see Mr. Williams, not really because I need anything from the Western Auto Store, but I wanted to lead Mr. Williams to Christ. I'd walk in the store, Mr. Williams would say, "How you doing, preach?" He thought I was his preacher. He'd never been to church with us. I thought, "How you doing, preach?" I'd say, "I'm doing well." He'd say, "How's business?" I'd say, "Good." I'd say, "How's business?" He'd say, "Good," and we'd talk for a while and visit. And every time I'd leave the store, I'd say, "Now, you need to come to church with us sometime." You know what he'd say every time? "All right, we'll do that." And I'd leave. Happened for a number of years. And then it dawned on me one day. Every day, every time I would leave there, I'd think, "I did good. I invited him to church. He's going to be here next Sunday." He never came. And then it dawned on me one time, what I heard from someone else made sense. "Matt, I need your help again. Stand up. Royce, I need your help again, if you'll stand up. Royce, when are we going to Brooksy's barn?"
"First Tuesday in February."
Monday.
"I'm still hungry."
"What time?"
4:45, which means we'll leave here
early." "All right, very good. Okay. I'll already be there, actually. Okay. Matt, when are we going to Big Springs?" "No idea." Sounds good, though, doesn't it? Now, I want you to turn the outline you've got in front of you around on the back. And I want you to write two words, if you would, please, on the outline. And they're two words that I hope you will never forget for the rest of your life. The first word I want you to write down is the word information. Information. I heard a guy say, and it dawned on me how true it is, that in our brotherhood, in churches of Christ, we are excellent at information. We get information all the time. I love information. I own information overload. I love information. We love information. I mean, we'll tell you all about our church. "Man, we got great singing. Boy, we got a great song. Man, you'd love our youth guy. Or, man, we got super preaching. Or, man, people really are friendly there." Or, what? We'll tell you all about our programs. Information. Follow me. You ask me any Bible question tonight you can come up with. You give me 48 hours, I'll get you a track on it, okay? I'm not sure that's true, but I think it's about true. We love information. We are great in information. The second word I want you to write down, under the word information, I'd like for you to write this word bigger than the word information. It's the word invitation. It dawned on me that there's a big difference, a huge difference, a world of difference, a gigantic difference between information and invitation. What I did with Matt was I gave him great information. And I gave him such great information that he wants to even go where I'm talking about. But he doesn't have a clue when we're going. What I did with Royce over here is not only to give him information, but I gave him an invitation. There's a big difference between information and invitation. And a lot of us for years have been giving information to people about church. What I want to challenge you to start doing is to start thinking about giving out an invitation. We have two more nights left of this meeting. The sermons are good, I'll tell you that. I don't say that because they're mine. They're not original to me. When I first started preaching, I grew up in the church. When I first started preaching, I tried to remember every sermon that I remembered growing up. Sadly, there were 8 of them, okay? I'd gone to church for 18 years. And when I started preaching full-time at age 18, there were 8 sermons I could remember. I called up every one of the guys that preached those sermons that were still alive, a couple of them weren't alive, and said, "Could I steal your sermon?" They said, "Yes." And now every time I go somewhere and I hear a sermon, I read a sermon that's a great sermon, I'll have to call and say, "Do you mind if I use that sermon?" So when I tell you the good sermons that are left the rest of this series, it's not because I'm clever, because I made them good. They're not original to me. I'm not very good at original stuff. They're sermons that are work. They're effective. But they're only effective if the people are present that need to hear them. So I held a meeting in Kentucky. The elders came and they said, "We're real sorry, we've forgotten. We messed up, we dropped the ball, we didn't send out any invitations, we forgot to let local churches know about it, we didn't buy any time on the radio, we didn't do any newspaper advertising, we didn't put up flyers in town, we didn't do anything for this meeting, but we're glad you're here. But what we did is, we realized last Sunday the meeting was fixing to start." Boy, they were glad I was coming, you can tell. "We realized last Sunday the meeting was going to start. And we got up in front of the church and we told them, we've made a mistake. We haven't sent out invitations. The meeting's results are on your shoulders. The shoulders of the members." Tuesday evening, they came to me and said, "We had the best attendance this meeting we've had in over 30 years. We keep records of every meeting in over 30 years. Now, I know the guys that had to preach during those years. They were much better preachers than I ever am or ever will be, probably. Why'd they have the best meeting they'd had in over 30 years? Because of what you and I both know. Because of what every study that's ever been done has proven. That people come to church because somebody invited them. Somebody asked them to. That's the key. And at Spring Meadows, we went from about 125 people to over 300 people in about a year and a half period. Because we made a concerted effort, we're going to invite people every single week. We're going to start being the greatest inviters you've ever seen. And here's how we did it. We said, "Here's how you want to do it. Tell people, we're having a meeting or we're having a service next Sunday. What I'd like for you to do is come to church with me. I'll come by your house and pick you up." That's kind of important, because if you're going to the house and pick them up, they're probably going to be there. "I'd like to come by your house and pick you up. And then after the service, I'd like to take you out and buy you supper. Would that be our lunch? Would that be all right with you?" Most people don't turn down lunch. It's unbelievable, the difference between information and invitation. And that is important because of what I'm going to preach to you tonight. If you've got your Bible, open it to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. 1 Samuel, chapter 31, tells the story of a doomed dynasty. Saul had marched his sons and the Israelite army into a war which he knew he could not win. Death was inevitable. And it came to Saul and all his sons. The Israelite army fell apart that day. Back home in the palace, they were awaiting word on what was going to happen, what had happened. And when the word came, it was worse than expected. Saul and his sons dead. The Israelite army defeated. The battle utterly lost. The Philistines swarming, marching toward the city with blood on their hands and conquest on their swords. And with that word, the compound began to panic. People ran in all directions. They grabbed whatever they could to flee Jerusalem. And amidst the commotion, someone screamed. The scream came from Saul's only remaining grandson, Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in both his feet. He was 7 years old when word came about Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Evidently, at the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, the nurse ran to the nursery, scooped him up, but as she fled, perhaps fell, crushing the little boy's legs. But this was not a day to sap broken bones. This was a day for survival. And in the years that followed, the little boy would grow up in difficult circumstances. Crippled, lonely, in exile, far away from the palace, hiding. A terrible way for a child to grow up. The name of the place where he lived, are you ready for this? Lodabar. Which, if you'll check your reference, means no pasture land. For Israel, however, the next few years would be a time of tremendous growth and prosperity. The new king, David, defeated all the other armies. One after another, they fell. One king after another came, tried to make peace and a treaty with them. And King David united all the tribes for the first time under one glorious kingdom. Together, they defeated every enemy one by one and became the premier power in that day in all the world. Great walls encircled a magnificent palace. The Ark of the Covenant, as God dwelt with His people. A triumphant king. In the midst of all this, we find what I've come to believe may be the greatest story of grace in all the Old Testament. With that background, follow me on the story tonight. I've put it in points so you'll be able to follow. First point, grace is not picky. Grace is not picky. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we catch a glimpse of David, the new king, for the first time in his court. He's defeated all the enemies and he begins to rule God's people at its greatest hour. A time of peace and prosperity. And as he sits on his throne, he begins to think, is there anyone, the text says, verse 1, is there anyone who is left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The word kindness there, and if that's how it's translated in your Bible, is an unfortunate translation. It's not the best of them. And really what David is saying is, God has been tremendously good to me. I feel God's grace in my life. Is there anyone that I can show that same kind of unmerited favor to them? Are you listening tonight? Is there anybody out there that needs God's grace that I can show it to? Grace is positive. It's unconditional acceptance in spite of the other person. Grace is a demonstration of love that is undeserved, unearned, unrepayable. And David feels grace in his life and he wonders, is there anybody I can demonstrate that same kind of love toward? And he did that for a couple of reasons. He made a couple of promises. One he made to Saul, and that was found in 1 Samuel 24, verses 20 through 22. The other promise he made was to Jonathan. That one's in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. The promise to both was that he would protect, that he would spare their families. So by the time you come to chapter 9, David is sitting back and he's thinking about the promise that he's made. Notice what he asked. Is there anyone? Now, watch it. He doesn't say, is there anyone worthy of my grace? Is there anyone qualified? Is there anyone that would live up to it? Regardless of who they are, he says, is there anyone still out there that could be a recipient of this kind of grace, that's unconditional love. Now, you probably know this, though the thought has probably not entered your mind yet, that this is quite out of character for a ruler in that day, in that time, in that country. You see, most of the time in that country, in that day, in that time, if a king came into power and it was from a new dynasty, you know what he did with the old dynasty? He tried to kill everybody he could find in that dynasty. He wanted to destroy them, wanted to pick them off one by one. As long as there was blood, kin still left, somebody might claim the throne. Evidently, one of David's attendants responded by telling him about a man who had been a servant during Saul's administration when Saul was king. Look at verses 2 and 3. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Reading between the lines, perhaps a little bit, the servant starts downplaying Mephibosheth to show that, you know, Mephibosheth, he really couldn't be a threat to you, David. He's really just a boy, a crippled at that. He's way off in another country, another land from here. He doesn't even live by here. On the other side of the tracks, I wouldn't give him a second thought. Or maybe he's being haughty. Maybe he's thinking, you know, Mephibosheth would not fit very well in a palace with all the best looking, most handsome, most talented of the kingdom standing around. That's who David would have picked to have been in his courts. A crippled boy wouldn't fit in very well here. David, he has this severe disability, you see. Regardless, David's response is beautiful and simple. Verse 4. Where is he? He didn't ask how badly is he hurt. He doesn't even ask how he got in that condition. He just asked, where is he located? By the way, that is the way of grace. The challenge that most of us have, the challenge that I have, is I was cleaned up at a very young age. I was never really taught to sin. I learned it, I guess, obviously. But my dad had one rule in our house growing up. He loved to say, we've only got one rule in this family. You know what that rule was? Do right. When we'd have friends come over and he'd start giving the rules, he'd say, we just have one rule in the family. Our friends get all excited because their dads and moms had a whole bunch of rules, and then dad would give our one rule, do right, and they'd kind of be deflated. I don't remember when I didn't want to please God. You see, sometimes those of us who grew up in the church maybe in some way begin to believe that perhaps maybe we are deserving of grace. Maybe we are that good. Maybe we weren't that bad as sinners. After all, we never murdered anyone. We never committed rape. We never committed some horrible crime. We've never done those horrible things. Grace. Grace doesn't look at what's been done in order to deserve it. Grace operates apart from the response or the ability of the individual. Are you listening? Grace is one-sided. It is God giving himself in full acceptance of someone who, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, does not deserve it, is not worthy of it, is unable to repay it. And that's part of what makes the story of Mephibosheth and David so memorable. A strong and famous king steps down from the throne and reaches out to one who represents everything that David was not. Our Father does not care about your past. He can save anyone. Anyone. God is interested in people coming to Him. He wants to erase our past sins for good and the guilt that goes with them and to give us life in the kingdom. That leads us to our second point. Not only is grace not picky, but grace is pursuing. It's pursuing. It comes knocking at your door. Look at the text, verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him, Mephibosheth, out of the house of Michal, the son of Amaleah, from Lodabar. Can you imagine Mephibosheth's shock? We don't know how old he was. We'd speculate he was probably in his teens by this time, but it would have been enough to scare anyone. He opens his door to find a man in royal attire, obviously one of the servants of the king. Maybe he's calling through the area, checking on people. Maybe I can hide a little bit longer, but no, he says, the king wants to see you. What must he have been thinking? He must have thought, this is it. I've fled all my life. I've finally come to a land of no pasture land. I'm away from nobody to find me out here in the sticks, but I have been found. The soldiers take him to Jerusalem, into the very presence of the king himself. And here is where the story gets a little bit better. Look at verse 6 with me. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. What a moment that must have been. It couldn't have been a very graceful bow. I speculate, but maybe crutches going this way and that. And he falls flat out on his face. And all he can say is, I'm your servant. And here we learn of God's grace in a most remarkable way. God's grace comes knocking at the door of our lives, regardless of what you are or where you are, and he invites us into his presence. You've heard the verse, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let each one who hears them say, come. And let the thirsty come. Anyone who wants to, let them come and drink of the water of life without charge. He doesn't say anyone who's worthy. He doesn't say anyone who's lived a perfect life. He says anyone who wants to. God's servants come knocking at your door and you are to respond. Mephibosheth comes before King David, broken and bowing in his presence. And all he can say are four simple words, I am your servant. Today, some people look at God's grace as a means of serving us, but it's not. God's grace should lead us to greater humility and greater obedience. Why do you or don't you do or don't do what you do or don't do in the kingdom of God? What do you base it on? How you're asked? If you're asked? How you're treated in the past when you did something? If you like the person or don't like the person to ask you? Whether or not you feel up to it? Whether or not you think you're worthy or talented enough? Whether or not you think you could be used in that way? Grace is responded to by saying, I am your servant. He'd not been a Christian very long. He was country as could be. He went to the guy in charge of the worship service and he said, I'd like to try to lead a prayer. He stuttered through it, but he led the closing prayer a couple of weeks later. A few weeks went by. And he went to the guy and he said, you know, I'd like to lead that long prayer, you know, the one at the first of the service. He wrote every word out. He didn't conjugate some verbs right and he got some participles that were left hanging, just like I didn't think I did in that sentence. He made all sorts of mistakes. He stumbled through it and stuttered. A couple weeks later, the preacher said, I'm going to be gone out of town. My wife and I have a vacation. It was a small church. He said, you'll just meet for taking the Lord's Supper and then leave. The man spoke up and he said, I'd like to try to preach. He said when he stood up in front of the pulpit, he was convinced that everybody in the audience could hear his knees knocking. He was sure there were grooves in the sides of the pulpit. He held on to it so tightly. He sweated profusely. He only preached a few minutes. But he made it through it. A month or so later, the preacher said, "My wife and I are going to be gone again. I've got a meeting this time out of state, and so y'all just meet and partake of the supper." And then he raised his hand again. And he said, "You know, I'd like to try to preach again, if that's all right. If it's possible, the results the second time were worse than the first." He was more nervous, more scared. He said he was sure people could see the pulpit shaking as he held it so tightly. As they were leaving that day, a dear sister walked up to him and said, "Brother John, why do you put yourself through that?" And he said, "I will do things for my Lord that I will not do for anyone else because of what my Lord has done for me." And I'm out of place as a guest saying that I suspicion there are those sitting in this room that at some point were offended by someone or some person, a deacon, an elder, a preacher, a person involved in some area of ministry, and they said, "I'll never serve again. You just let them ask me. If they want it done, they'll have to come ask me, and you just wait for my answer." And the others who sit back and say, "You know, they'll come and get in the pulpit and ask, but unless they come to me personally, I'm not going to do it." What is the basis of your service? Is it not a reaction to the grace of God? Number three, grace provides us a place at the table. Listen to what David says next, verse 7. "Do not fear, for I will show to you the kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you will eat bread at my table continually." This must have shocked the shoes off of Mephibosheth. It must have been the most amazing moment in his life. He won the big lottery. He won the big prize. He won the grand award. Instead of a cold blade running across his neck, he hears the most unbelievable words you could ever imagine from a king. David looked at him and said, "Friend, all that land that your grandfather owned when he was king, it's yours now. All those servants that were your granddad's and your dad's servants, they're back to you. And they can eat off that land. And you're going to have a place of honor like you've never had before. You will be a member of my family, and you will eat at my table." I love this story. Look at Mephibosheth's response in verse 8. He bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, there's meaning in every word in the Bible. That he would call himself a dead dog is a double negative. The Jews were smart. To them, dogs are the most vile creatures of all time. I kind of agree with them a little bit. But to compare himself to a dead dog, the Jews were not to touch anything that was dead. It was part of the law. It was vile. It was unclean. Labeling himself as a dead dog graphically conveyed his own estimation of himself. "I'm nothing more than a stinking pile of trash, of garbage." But guess what? Personal insults were not anything new to Mephibosheth. Maybe you weren't aware of it, but that's not even his real name. When he was born, they gave him the name Meribaal, which meant a person of honor, a place of honor, a name of valor. But as time went on, this little boy became known as Mephibosheth, which your context, your margins may tell you means a man of shame. And here before the king, the insults of a lifetime must have come running back to him. "I'm worthless. I've never been worth anything to anybody. I don't even know my dad. My granddad died before I ever met him, really. I don't know anybody. I'm nothing. I'm a dead dog. I'm not worth anything at all. But the king doesn't treat him like he felt. This is when things get better. In fact, this may be my favorite part of the story. I want to confess to you before I share it with you, I can hardly tell this story. But will you read with me verses 9 through 13? The king called to Ziba, Saul's servants, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest for your master's son. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded, so your servant will do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat bread from my table like one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate at the king's table continually, and he was lame in both his feet. Basically, David says, I loved your dad, Jonathan. And for his sake, I'm going to give you back everything you ever lost, every dream you ever had. And to top it off, even though I'm giving you back everything I ever gave you, everything you ever lost, would you do me the honor? I want you to stay here with me. I would be honored if you would start calling yourself my son and eating with me like the rest of my kids. I can only imagine what it must have been like to have dinner at King David's house from that day forward. A beautiful table, literally fit for a king, royally betrayed, linens, the finest food of any kingdom, soldiers standing erect, arms on weapons, should anyone try anything foolish in front of this powerful man. Servants standing ready to meet any need that could come up. Suddenly they rise. Everybody. The king is coming. And he approaches the head of the table. He sits. And at his sitting, everyone else sits down. One of the younger boys grabs for a piece of bread. But the king commands, wait. Wait a minute. I don't think everyone's here yet. The room grows quiet. And they hear a familiar noise echoing down the hallway. The sound of clumsy crutches beating on floors. A moment later, all heads turn. Standing in the doorway is Mephibosheth, the king's adopted son. Perhaps one night a dignitary was visiting from a far country and he watches the scene with amazement. He motions a guard over and whispers, what's all the commotion over a crippled kid? And the guard responds, that crippled kid, he was born an enemy to the king. But David has chosen to make that boy his son. I think I can hear the visitor saying, I don't think I understand. And the guard smiles. And he says, not many people do. Isn't he a great king? Ponder your own life for a moment. Why do you think the King of Heaven keeps us at the family table? Is it because we're a five-star player? Maybe it's your talents, your abilities. Maybe it's your good looks. Maybe it's your holiness, your good works. Maybe it's because he can't make it without you. Maybe it's that winning personality you have. Surely he sees all of your potential. No. It's because of the Savior, Christ. Our Savior, Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's for his sake that the Father gives us back everything we lost to sin. But even more than that, he invites us to sit at his table and to call him Abba, Father, Dad, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Amen. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace, of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And just as David brought a crippled boy to the table, so God adopts undeserving me to sit at his table each week. Amen. You and I are the Mephibosheths. The similarities are all too clear. But there's one other little piece to the story. Number five. Grace is personal. The chapter ends with what almost appears to be a postscript, apparently jumping forward a few years in Mephibosheth's life, verse 12 again. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. The Hebrew name Micah means who is like Yahweh, who is like Jehovah. And the answer, of course, is nobody. And just as David did with Mephibosheth, so our king graciously invites us to take our places at his table. Mephibosheth named his son Micah. Not who is like David, but who is like Jehovah. Because Mephibosheth saw in David God. He was blessed by David, but he realized that only blessing was really because David had been blessed by God. He realized that everything that David had was because of God, and that David was a great king, the great man, the great heart, the great compassionate one, because of God. Do your friends see in you, in the way that God has dealt with you, in the unmerited grace that he's shown you, God? Do they feel so blessed by knowing you that they call upon God because they know that the blessings you have in your life are because of God, and all you've done is shared those blessings? One more twist to this little sermon. Imagine with me, David brings Mephibosheth to the palace and says, I'm going to give you back all the land that Saul owned. Servants, Jonathan's and David's, Jonathan and Saul's, they're going to be yours from now on. Everything you had, and I want you to sit at my table. What would you think if Mephibosheth said, you know, I've kind of grown fond of no pasture land over there. I like living in exile, not knowing where my next meal is going to come from. And nothing grows out there anyway. And I kind of like the fact that, you know, one day the I may live one day, I may die. I kind of like being all by myself. I'd just as soon, no, David, thank you, but no, thank you. I think we'd call Mephibosheth a fool. What does that make us when we abuse the grace of God? When we as Christians have accepted it, but our friends look at our lives and they see no difference in our speech, in our manner of living, in how we deal with problems, in how we deal with our enemies, in how we deal with the issues of life, than someone who's never heard of God. When they do not see God in us, when we've been graced by God, but we haven't passed that grace on in giving and sharing that grace with others. And what of you tonight? If you understand the grace of God, Jesus sent to earth so that you can be saved. But you week after week, year after year, time after time, have not responded to His grace and obedience to the gospel. Tonight's the night. Will you come as we stand and sing?